To be with you again here this morning. And I'd like you to turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 3. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is quite probably one of the most important parts of the Bible for you. It is massively significant in our understanding of what it means to be a person living in the world today. Recently in Llanelli, we've had the circus has come to town, and they normally put these places on the edge of town, and you kids go and they have a great time. But this time they allowed them into the town centre. We've got a big green area and they set up camp there. I was driving past the other day and looking at the different things that were on offer, the different attractions, and wondering if they had a hall of mirrors. I wonder if you've ever been into a hall of mirrors. Great fun, aren't they? The thin are made fat and the fat are made thin. Why? Because each mirror is deliberately distorted so that as you look into it, it's not like the mirror perhaps you looked into this morning when you were getting ready for church, having a wash or whatever it was, and it gave a true picture of as you look. Instead, in a hall of mirrors, there are these distorted mirrors, and it's great fun, great hilarity. But distortions of reality are not restricted to a sideshow in a fair or a circus. There can sometimes be in life very serious and disturbing distortions of reality. We can experience things perhaps as a result of illness. You know, maybe you've had that experience, you've seen it in your children, they've had a fever. And the temperature has gone right up. You can develop these febrile hallucinations, can't you, as a result of illness. Or maybe you've had that be very, very frightening. Things that are not actually there appear to be vividly there. Deeply, deeply unsettling. Of course, it's a reminder as well that we live in a world today where sometimes people they seek distortions of reality. As a form of escapism, people turn to drugs, turn to alcohol. The pursuit of the denial of reality for a few moments of distortion of reality, that all is well, all is at peace, life is good, where of course the reality is very different. For all the distortions, though, we reach in life and may experience, whether distortions of reality through ill health or distortions of reality that we may seek as a result of escapism, there is one type of distortion of reality that is most dangerous. And whenever we encounter this, it is terribly, terribly serious, and none of us likes it. What is it? It's distortion of truth. You ever been in a situation where you've heard someone has said something about you and you know it isn't true? You know you didn't say that. You didn't do that certain thing that somebody has said you've done. How do you feel in a situation like that? Well, it's obvious how you feel, isn't it? You feel defensive. You might feel angry. You feel it's an assault on you. You feel it's an affront. That's not right. And you feel you want to put the case straight. Distortions of truth are never pleasant. But more than this, they can be extremely dangerous. When what is true is twisted, turned inside out and upside down. When what is said to be true is actually false. Now, it seems that distortions of truth are usually based on one of two things. Either ignorance, someone just didn't know the truth, so they hazard a guess. Or, worst of all, they are based on deliberate manipulations of the truth. Or, as we more popularly know them, lies. Someone deliberately says something they know to be true in a way that it appears to be not true. Now, truth matters, doesn't it? It does. It matters to you. I mean, you might be someone who says very cleverly, well, what is truth? Or you might be someone here this morning saying, well, I'm happy to be here with these Christians. They have their truth, but I've got mine. And we may feel that we fit rather comfortably into the early part of the 21st century here in Wales, where we're told with great certainty that all truth is relative. And then effectively, you can kind of make up truth to suit you and your life, your particular lifestyle, your particular understanding of the world. But a view of truth like that doesn't hold water when it comes to the big things in life, does it? I mean, what about your health? You know, when you're not feeling well, or you found a lump where there shouldn't be a lump, and you go and see your doctor. What's going on in your mind then? Well, you've usually got one big question. What's wrong with me? And you want a definitive answer. You want the truth. Or when those test results come back, you want to know precisely what they mean. What's wrong with you? At times like this, as you sit in a consulting room, it is only the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth that will do. There's no room for guesswork or suggestion then, is there? We demand the truth then. Those of you who are sitting exams, you've maybe got exams coming up this week. I'm sorry to remind you if you have, but you know you're going to be facing situations where questions have been asked and truth needs to be delivered. That's the challenge for you, isn't it? But what about when it comes to God? It's interesting, isn't it, that when we think about truth and God, suddenly the precision with which we apply ourselves to our bodies and to an examination room, that kind of demand for detail suddenly is forgotten. And this is really very troublesome if we happen to take seriously what the Bible says. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are warned repeatedly about distortions of reality when it comes to God. There are warnings in the Old Testament about false prophets, false teachers. In the New Testament, there are warnings invariably there about false apostles and false teachers. People claiming to own and know the truth of God, but in reality, presenting a lie. The Bible makes it clear there are many, many religions, many different faiths, many, many different philosophies, but at the same time, many false gods. Now, you might not be a Christian this morning, and in your mind, you say, well, this in many ways is part of my problem. Because we live in a multi-faith society. Do I accept what you say as a Christian? Do I accept what a Muslim says? There's one God, or do I accept what the Hindus tell me, that there's over 330 million gods? Where do I start? It's all terribly, terribly confusing. And you may have found yourself wondering, well, which faith, which God is worthy of my attention? Now, that question is at the heart of Genesis 3. The account is probably well known to you, but if it isn't, let me just refresh and put it in its historical context. The very first verse of the Bible begins by telling us that God creates. He moves, he acts in a remarkable way. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We have the record there in Genesis 1 of how he did it. And again in Genesis 2. And within the massive diversity and complexity of God's creation, he creates one creature who is absolutely distinct and different from the rest of his creation. He creates humanity, people. Now, the reason we're different, the Bible tells us, is that when he speaks about making man. He spoke about making him in his image and likeness, the image and likeness of God. That's not said of any other creature. And as a result of that, there are benefits given to Adam and to Eve, which are remarkable. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And so into the middle of this creation, the high point of God's creative work, humanity, he gives this command. Go freely, eat and enjoy. But there's one rule. There is one place you're not to go. One thing that is off limits. And Genesis 2:17 tells us, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when we pick up the narrative as we did this morning in chapter 3, we read of Eve and Adam being deceived, being tempted and led into deception that leads them to break the one rule God gave. I want to look this morning, I want you to come with me and look for a little while this morning at the nature of the temptation that was laid out before Eve and Adam. Now, the cosmos into which God had placed Adam and Eve was glorious. It really was. I understand, I'm led to believe and told by people who know a lot more about these things than I ever will, that there are over 100 billion galaxies in the known observable universe. But when we look up in the night sky and we see the complexity of the universe, we're only seeing a tiny fraction of what the folks who study these things tell us. There are over 100 billion galaxies. And our galaxy, which is one of those 100 billion, the Milky Way, has, we are told, over 400 billion stars. And our planet Earth is just one of those 400 billion stars. So here we are today, we're in Cardiff, we're on planet Earth, which is one of 400 billion stars in one galaxy, which is one galaxy amongst 100 billion other galaxies. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? So when the Bible tells us that God made everything, immediately we're alerted to the fact that this is no small God. He is utterly, completely, and absolutely different from us. Now, looking at life on this planet as well is bewildering. We as human beings here this morning find ourselves on this planet sharing it, we're told, with over 1.5 million other species of known creatures. So the context into which God places Adam and Eve is glorious. It is mind-blowing. It is overwhelming in its complexity, diversity, size, and magnitude. And that's why in Genesis 1:31 we read that when God came to the end of making everything that he had made, he declares it to be very good. It is excellent. It is an expression of his glory, of his majesty and his power. Perhaps it's important to pause here and say this is the reason why, when perhaps you're on holiday or wherever, and maybe you're seeing a particularly spectacular sunset or sunrise, or you're looking up into the night sky and you're in the countryside and it's a clear night and you just see all of those stars. This is the reason why in those moments you feel so small and you feel deep within yourself that there has to be more to life than just stuff and material things. This is the way God has designed us. Now, the first recorded words of God to us as human beings in the Garden of Eden are fascinating as well. If you look back in chapter 2 and verse 16, we read that the very first thing God really says to Adam and Eve there that's recorded in Scripture is, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So it's an invitation to a banquet, to explore the diversity, explore the complexity, enjoy it. It's the reminder that God is positive, that his original created intention is for delight amongst his creatures, for joy amongst his creatures, and for freedom. You may freely eat. And again, chapter 2, verse 16 says, this comes in the form of a command. God didn't say to Adam and Eve, I think it'd be a very nice idea if you just went out and explored and enjoyed the net. No, he says, this is what you must do. I insist you enjoy it. I insist you explore your freedom. So anything that's going to take Adam and Eve away from all of this has to be extraordinarily compelling. And the temptation that comes in Genesis 3 is, of course, compelling. The serpent is announced as being more crafty than any of the wild animals that God has made. And the first thing he does is he begins by focusing on the one negative that God gave. So there is the vastness of this universe that is to be enjoyed and explored, with its 100 billion galaxies and the 400 billion stars in our galaxy and the 1.5 million other species. Go and enjoy it, God is saying. But Satan comes and focuses on the one negative. Well, and there was a negative. There was that warning given of the one tree that you're not to go and eat from. What is going on here? It's the beginning of the temptation. It isn't the temptation itself, but it's the context. It's the way that Satan often works. He seeks to shut off our minds as human beings from the goodness of God, from the generosity of God, from the kindness of God, the love of God, the blessings of God towards us in this life. Jesus preaching in the New Testament will tell us that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is generous to us as human beings. But Satan seeks to shut us off from that, to distort all that God has done, and to repackage him as restrictive, a hindrance to the full enjoyment of life. Is that your view of God today? Do you see him as restrictive? You see him as a hindrance? That's a lie. And it's one of the oldest lies in the universe. The second thing that Satan does here in chapter 3 is that he questions the clarity of God's word. Look at verse 1. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? He begins to question it. Has God really said this? The implication is clear. Eve, are you really sure about this? Did you hear correctly? Do you think this is precisely what God meant? He questions the fact that God speaks clearly and authoritatively. Maybe this is something you do with God. You find yourself saying, well, if there's a God, well, I don't really know what he's like. I don't know what he says. And that, but, you know, the God in whose presence we meet this morning is the God who has no trouble with speaking with great clarity. The book you hold in your hand right now is his very breath. But Satan loves to cause us to question the clarity of God's word. And then thirdly, he questions the authority of God's word. Verse 4, you will not surely die. He sets himself up in direct opposition to everything that God has said. Excuse me, sorry. The Lord could not have been clearer, could he? You must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. And the satanic response ultimately to God's truth is to present the opposite. You will not surely die. Maybe you're someone here this morning, been brought up in a Christian home. Maybe for pretty well most of your life, if not all of your life, you've been surrounded by Christian truth. But you find yourself at a stage of life now where you're kind of cutting loose. You're going your own way. You're finding your own voice. You're finding your own independence. And in many ways, that's fine. That's great. But you find yourself increasingly with people who are not Christians. And when you listen to the way in which they talk about the world and life, it's very, very different. In fact, it's not just different. It's completely the opposite to everything you've ever been taught. This isn't new. This challenge is as old as the universe. So the original temptation that begins to erupt here in the Garden of Eden is rooted in these challenges to God himself. That he is negative in his handling of us. That his words, his message to us is not clear. And his word, when we do discern it, is not true. And it is at this point that Satan launches his major temptation. So far, he's been softening Eve up. But the great temptation he lays at her doorstep is this. It is the opportunity to understand the world through her own eyes and not God's. Now that's the great temptation in Genesis 3. The temptation to hear what God is saying, but in the final analysis, to make up your own mind. To regard what God says simply on a par with your own thinking. If you like, Satan is tempting her with, well, now what do you think? We've heard from God, that's wonderful, but now what do you think? What's your opinion? What's your judgment on God? It is an invitation to the ultimate rebellion, the ultimate resistance towards God. And of course, how reasonable this line of thought appears to us as human beings. It appeals to our own sense of judgment. We are the people who must weigh up the facts. Are you going to vote in or out? Who knows? But there you are, you're trying to weigh up the information. Decision to be made in work or in the family, you like to get the information. You put it all there on the table and you say, now I've got it all, I'm going to exercise my opinion. Now in the ordinary things of life, the little things like voting, that's fine. But we dare not do this with God. No matter how fair it appeals to us, no matter how much it appeals to our sense of judgment, we must never live our lives in such a way that our own opinion carries greater weight and authority than the voice of Almighty God. And the tragic reality of Genesis 3 is it tells us that Eve, as she listened to this, follows this path of temptation. She weighs the evidence. She knows what God has said. She is not ignorant. She knows it in great deal. She heard it directly from him. But then she takes another look at that tree in the middle of the garden. And the passage tells us in verse 6 that she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. And so she took some and ate it and gave it to her husband, and he also ate. What has gone on there? This isn't so much about eating a certain fruit as dismissing God. It's pushing him away. It's saying, I hear what you say about who you are and how we should live. I understand perfectly what you have to say about how I should think. But I have come to my own conclusion, and it's different. And I'm going to live my own way. Does that have a resonance in your heart? Oh, we're 21st century people. We're very, very sophisticated. But ultimately, there's nothing sophisticated about sin and rebellion towards God. It simply gets dressed up in different ways. We surround it with technology, a different vocabulary. We put it in a context of where everything is different. But at the end of the day, it's the oldest sin in the book. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. The consequences are devastating. I said right at the beginning, this is the most important, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It explains why our world is today. Why do people riot on the streets of Marseille? Why are people trying to kill one another in Syria today? Why is there all that hostility and backbiting and bitching that goes on in the workplace with you? Why is it while you lie in bed late at night, you can hear the couple across the street rowing? Why are there wars? Why are there squabbles? Why are there wars between nations? Boardroom takeovers and fights in the school playground. It all comes down to the same thing. It's our rebellion towards God. And it is into this context that Jesus Christ comes. It's wonderful, isn't it? He is sent into our world, a world that is in rebellion with God. He comes into a world for people like you, who prefer your own opinion about life to him, who insist on keeping God at arm's length. He comes for you. And he comes to challenge us as human beings, to remind us of the nature of the world and the chaos we have pulled in upon ourselves, and to offer us something wonderful. All of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when it comes to Jesus, present him initially in his ministry doing these remarkable miracles. He walks on water, turns water into wine. He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises the dead. He heals lepers. As he begins his ministry, there is a terrific emphasis on the authority of Jesus Christ. You probably remember that incident from Mark chapter 4 when he's in a boat with some of the disciples. And there's a storm. It looks as if the little boat they're in is going to be swamped. It speaks about waves coming in over the side of the boat. And he's asleep. And they have to wake him up. And he stands up and he speaks to the winds. And he speaks to the waves. And in a moment, all is calm. He has authority. He begins his ministry by demonstrating that. So we need to realize here this morning that Jesus is not just some little traveling rabbi from Galilee who lived 2,000 years ago and maybe had thrown out some sayings that may possibly mesh with the complexity and the advanced nature of the 21st century. He is not just another alternative on life, along with all the other leaders of world religions, so-called, or initiators of grand philosophies. No, he does things that no one else has done. And it's the reminder of his authority, an authority that was rejected in Eden. He comes to assert the news again that he is God, and that the final authority in life and in death rests with God and not with us as human beings. That incident in the boat, when the storm was stilled, we're told that the disciples said, "What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Who has ever done a thing like this before? No one has ever done this. No one has ever spoken to the sea in a storm and it's become quiet. And the question is provoked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry then by the miracles, particularly, who is this man? Who is this one? There's something very powerful going on, isn't there? It's a redressing of the balance. In Eden, the classic temptation of sin, the temptation which faces you today, is the choice between the authority of God or your own opinion. Who are you going to listen to? Your own assessment, your own evaluation, or the Word of God? By nature, we as human beings, like Eve, choose to fall in love with our own opinion. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we, like sheep, have turned astray. Each one of us has gone his own way. But when Jesus Christ comes into our world, the one who's re-entering the creation he has made is the Creator. That's actually what John tells us. For by him all things were made that were made. And so the one who does those miracles, the one who speaks, the one who listens, and the one who identifies with us is our Creator. It's rather frightening, isn't it, if you actually think it through? His world, his universe, which we have so freely and comprehensively trashed. The one true living God coming into a world where we have synthesized world religions in abundance and pointed to trees and mountains and birds and people and above all to ourselves and said, "We are God." And yet he comes to us. It's frightening. Habakkuk 2 verse 20 speaks of God in his glory. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And now he comes to us. Do you know the very last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, tells us of how God is now and will be through all eternity. The focus of everything. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such that are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne." All authority, all power, he made every one of those 400 billion galaxies. He made every one of those 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. He made you. and yet we've kicked against him. And he's come back. It's frightening. But how does he come to us? It's mind-blowing. If you thought all that talk about galaxies was mind-blowing, here is the real mind-blowing thing. He who has all authority, the one who we've shunned, the one who you have shunned, the one who you have despised, the one who you've rejected, and the one whom you have desired your opinion about life should reign over, and yet is Almighty God, is born of a virgin and laid in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. This is where the gospel points us to the news that we who by nature have despised God and rejected him, and who deserve his wrath, his judgment, and above all his eternal rejection, nevertheless loves us deeply. Deeply. And so it's not a prophet ultimately that he sent, though he sent many. And we are pointed this morning ultimately not to a book, but through this book to a person, a real man who comes to us as one of us. And yet he is all the time Almighty God, who holds the universe and the cosmos in his hand. And he comes to us as one of us. This is why ordinary people mistake who he is. I love John 4, the woman at the well. The disciples turn up, they're tired, they're hungry. Jesus is there, he's particularly tired and hungry. He says, they say, you wait here by this well, we'll go and get some food. And they leave him there. And a lady comes up and she sees him there and they get into conversation. And the first thing she says to the author of life is, you're a Jew. It's wonderful in a way, isn't it? Though he has every right to destroy us for our rejection of him, he comes to us in the most accessible way possible. Children go to him. Lepers come to him. Outcasts know they're welcome. He eats and drinks with sinners. He gets called a drunkard and a glutton. Why? They're the people he hangs out with. You see, here is the driving heartbeat of the Christian gospel. The God who you've offended, and maybe even right now are continuing to offend by your rejection of him, is nevertheless the same God who loves people like you passionately and who reaches out to us and who calls us back to himself. You know, the amazing thing about the ministry of Jesus is that he is calling us to a second chance, if you like, as human beings. We blew it in Eden. But here in the gospel, he says, come to me, and I will make good the damage that sin has done. I will put it right. I'll give you a new heart and a new nature. And in the final analysis, it will be even better than it was in Eden. Even more glorious, even more wonderful. I can do this for you, but only I can do this for you. You see, he who was laid in a manger, the one who has made all things, will, as the New Testament tells us, be crucified in weakness. And he will remain silent before his accusers, not because he doesn't have an answer. He has every answer. But he opens not his mouth, as a sheep is dumb before the shearer, so he opens not his mouth. Why? For he knows the only way for paradise to be restored, for us to come back into living relationship with God, is by the sacrificing of his life for us. So he who spoke life into existence, and he who has given life to you, was one day put to death on a Roman cross and hung there and suffered the weight of God's punishment for our rebellion against him. And he died in agony. But because he is God, on the morning of the third day, he rose from the dead. What does that mean for us this morning as we close? You don't need me to tell you that we live in a chaotic world. You know that. And I don't think you really need me this morning to tell you that you're imperfect, flawed, and that you have great needs in the troubles of your heart. And probably if you've been around Christian stuff for a long time, you don't need me to tell you that this is all to do with the power of sin. But it is my joy this morning to tell you that there is another power at work in God's creation. And it is the power of the resurrection. It's the power of God's grace. It's the power of his love. And it transforms. It is real power. It renews. It sets us free. It delivers us. It rescues us. It brings fullness of joy and delight. It brings us into relationship with God, a relationship we never dreamt could be like this. Friends, you are not called this morning simply to religion. You're not called to turn up here every week and be content with that. That is simply not enough. You were called this morning in the gospel to Jesus Christ, who has all authority, all power, and is all glorious. And he is more willing to meet with you this morning than you can ever imagine. Come to me, he says. Satan in Eden said, go your own way. Jesus in the gospel says, come to me. You carry on going your own way. Disaster waits ahead. Ultimate eternal disaster in hell. But if you come to Jesus Christ today, you will have eternal life. And he will never be taken from you. He's come to do us good. He is kind. He is generous. And he is almighty. And he is all love. I don't know how long you've put up the fight. I don't know how long you've kept him at arm's length. But what I can tell you today is this, that if you open your heart to him this morning and say, take me as I am, evil, twisted, confused, hypocrite that I am, come and make me new, he will. He will. It's what he's promised. He's not a liar. He tells the truth. So come to him this morning. Come as you are. Come in your confusion. Come in your hypocrisy. Come in your desperation. Come in your sophistication. However you are this morning, come to him. Call on him. And he'll give you eternal life. We're going to sing a hymn to close here this morning.